Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So I mentioned earlier that today is Shabbat Zachor. It's the Sabbath of Remembrance, and it's every year the Sabbath of Remembrance occurs on the Shabbat preceding the celebration of Purim, which is a remembrance of God's great deliverance for the children of Israel in a time when they faced annihilation at the hands of Haman the Agagite, who was a descendant of Amalek. And across synagogues throughout the world, on this Shabbat, there's a portion from Deuteronomy chapter 25 that is read, verses 17 through 19. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So this was a promise made by God that the remembrance of Amalek would be wiped out. And after the children of Israel were in their land and Saul was reigning as king, God sent word to him through Samuel the prophet to go and to wipe out Amalek from the face of the earth. And he said to spare no one, none of the people, none of the animals, but to wipe out the memory of Amalek completely. And Saul did not listen. He did go to battle and he had a great victory, but he allowed King Agag to live, and he also allowed the people to keep cattle and sheep so that they could be brought up as offerings unto God. Or at least that's what the stated purpose was. And because of that, because he did not listen to the word of the Lord, he lost his kingship. And Samuel slew King Agag. However, when we come to the story of Esther in the book of Esther, we see that there is a person named Haman the Agagite. He is a descendant of King Agag. So tradition has it that the queen of King Agag was able to escape and that she was carrying King Agag's child at the time and therefore able to continue on the line of Amalek. And in the story of Esther, which we will read this coming Tuesday night, we will see how God's hand was involved throughout the entire deliverance, how he worked through circumstances, he worked through individuals in order to bring about his purpose. But yet through it all, through the entire book of Esther, you don't find God mentioned even once, which is interesting, because his work is evident throughout, but he's working in ways that are concealed. He's working in ways that are concealed behind the scenes through vessels that are yielded to him. When you look at Esther, you look at Mordecai, you look at the other Jews in Shushan who fasted, they were all surrendering themselves and aligning themselves with God and his purposes. And through their faith and faithfulness, God demonstrated his faithfulness and his power and his might. So this coming week, we're going to celebrate that remembrance of Purim. So Purim begins Monday evening at sunset. And then as Purim's coming to a close on Tuesday evening, that's when we will gather here and we'll have a meal together. We'll have a reading of the book of Esther and we'll dress up in costumes. And if you're wondering why we dressed up in costumes, you know, Is it just because it's kind of fun? And then we get to actually have a competition to see whose is the best, Franklin's. And no. but we do that, but why do we do it? We mask ourselves as a remembrance of how God concealed himself through the story of Esther. And so there's meaning behind our disguise. But God's great desire, of course, is to be revealed. He may work behind the scenes, but his glory will be shown when his people who are called by his name heed his call and walk according to his ways. You know, as we were reading there in Psalm 119, some of the verses were talking about how, you know, my wisdom is beyond my elders because I've listened to your word, and how much God's truth, his word placed in our hearts, causes us to be able to walk with discernment, to be able to walk with wisdom, to be able to align ourselves with his purposes and accomplish what he desires to do. And so we'll celebrate that this week. I'm sure we'll talk more about that come Tuesday night. But as I prayed earlier, just as the spirit of Amalek wasn't defeated when Saul went to battle with them, and that eventually Haman came forth in the land of Persia, which is modern-day Iran, even still today, the spirit of Amalek is active and moving, not just in Iran, but in all those who operate with anti-Semitism, anti-Zionism, who seek to undercut and destroy the children of God, whom he has placed in his land. And so the regime that has ruled over Iran for many decades is the foremost terrorist organization, terrorist sponsor, and enemy of Israel that you can find in the world. And as of this morning, the United States and Israel have attacked Iran in order to uproot the regime, to destroy those who have been operating in the spirit of Amalek. And so we pray for God to wipe out the memory of Amalek, to uproot that regime, to bring freedom to the land of Iran, protection and covering for God's children, Israel and his nation, and over the United States, those who have come alongside Israel to support her. That God would bless the United States for seeking to protect the apple of God's eye. That God would protect our troops, protect the citizens of Israel, and that God's righteousness and justice would be revealed throughout all the land. So may that go forward, and may the spirit of Amalek be wiped away wherever it rears its head. And it's rearing its head in the corners of the earth. It's not just in Iran. We see it even in the United States as anti-Semitism has increased on college campuses, in mainstream discussions, the far right, the far left, the hatred of Israel and of God's chosen people is ever increasing. But God will raise up voices and people who will make themselves vessels through which he can operate, through which he can move. Just as we see in the story of Esther, God raised her up for such a time as this, and he brought Mordecai up as well to strengthen her and encourage her. And what did she do? She said, "Gather all the Jews who are in Shushan and fast for 3 days. And 3 nights, do not eat or drink, and I'll go before the king. Even though I'm not called, and if I perish, I perish." And God caused her to find favor before the king, because God's favor was on her. For she had surrendered herself to God's will. And she clothed herself in her royal robes and went before the king. And God brought forth the deliverance. I feel like the message today is about bearing witness. Mordecai and Esther, they bore witness of God and of his people. And because they were willing to stand in the face of difficulty, in the face of those who hated them, because they knew God was on their side, they could stand and see God reveal his power and his might. So may it be so with us as well, as we walk in righteousness, as we surrender ourselves to God to make ourselves vessels unto his purposes and his will. Last week we spoke about the instructions for the tabernacle, the place where God's presence would dwell among his people. And last week's portion is called Terumah, which is referring to the time when God called for the children of Israel, everyone whose heart motivated him to bring a freewill gift for the construction of the tabernacle, all the things that would be required for creating a place for God. All of the children of Israel were invited to come and contribute to making the place for God's presence. And now this week, we're continuing in the story of the tabernacle, but the focus has shifted to a degree. The majority of this week's portion is focused on the preparation of the priesthood, the preparation of the priest's garments, and then also for the process of sanctifying the priests so that they can be ready to minister before the Lord in his tabernacle. And God designated Aaron and his four sons to be the priests who would serve and minister unto him, who would represent God to the people, and would present the people before God. And with only Aaron and his sons being set apart as the priests, and having had the focus shift from the people bringing things for the tabernacle to just focusing on the priestly garments and the consecration of the priests, we might be tempted to think that the part that the children of Israel played in creating a place for God was done. They had made their contribution, the place now stands, and now it's being all handed over into the hands of the priests, and they're going to do the ministry work. But that's not the message that God wants to communicate to his people. That's not his intention. His intention is for the entire nation to draw near to him, near to his presence through the temple. And it wouldn't just be through the provision of the materials, but it would also be that they would have a hand in what is continually done in the ministry. They wouldn't be able to go into the holy place and do what the priests do, but they would still have a hand in it. And we find that in the first few verses here of the portion in Exodus 27, starting in verse 20. "And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before Hashem. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." So the opening command in this week's portion is that the children of Israel still have a part to play in what the priests will be doing daily, and that the children of Israel are to bring the oil that will be used for the light of the menorah. Now, yes, it will be for the priests to go in and to tend to the menorah, to prepare the wicks. And then in the mornings, the priests would go in and they would prepare the wicks and get everything ready so that in the evening, the menorah light could be lit and it would burn from evening until morning. Now we see that written there in verse 21, that it's from evening until morning when it is burned before the Lord. But God calls this the lamp burning continually. The continually component is not that it burns all the time 24/7, but that the process of lighting the menorah and having that light of the world shine is something that is done day by day continually.
Okay.
So the children of Israel still have a part in the daily activities, and they have a part in the daily offerings that are made as well. If you recall, a few weeks ago, we talked about Shabbat Shekelim and the time when the children of Israel would give a half shekel, and that would be used for the annual offerings, the offerings that were brought throughout the year. So they had a hand in this worship and drawing close to God, even if they weren't the ones in the temple. Now, God did need a people who were set apart to minister in the temple, because he appoints priests to serve as a connector between God and man. As I mentioned before, you have the Aaron and his children who become representatives of God to the people and who present the people to God. And then God additionally calls the entire nation a kingdom of priests, not because they would all serve in the temple, but they all would have a role of representing God to all the nations. Okay? Serving in a priestly role to reveal God so that he might be known to all the in all the corners of the earth. And so we start out this portion speaking about the menorah. The menorah is understood to be the light of the world. God's light shining forth from his holy place, bringing forth the knowledge of God and spiritual enlightenment to those who are in need. And it's his light that lights our way, that shows us where to walk, how to stay on the path. Now, I mentioned, as we read in the scriptures a little bit before, that this light of the menorah was to be done continually. The Hebrew word there is tamid, tamid. And the word tamid appears 7 times in the book of Exodus, 6 times in this portion alone. And the other occurrence of tamid was in last week's portion. And tamid is, it means continual. It's a repetitive thing, something that's extended through time. Last week, it was mentioned in Exodus 25:30, speaking about how the showbread would be on the table continually. This week, we see it about the menorah light being continual. In Exodus 29, we find the primary use of the word tamid. If you hear someone talking about the tamid, they're usually talking about the morning and afternoon sacrifices of a lamb. Okay, the tamid offering is brought first thing before any other offerings of the day, and it's also the last offering that is made. It's the bookends for all the offerings of the day. And it's referred to as the tamid. And we see the command for it here in Exodus 29, starting in verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to Hashem. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, before Hashem, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Hashem their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am Hashem their God. So God's further stating that his tabernacle will be the place of his presence. And here, where these offerings are brought up before him, is where he will meet with the children of Israel, where he will make himself known, and they will know that he is their God. And then our portion this week concludes with the instruction regarding the altar of incense, which is the third item in the holy place. So, and just for reference, within the tabernacle, there are two primary sections. There's the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, the area where the high priest enters one time a year. And then there's the holy place, wherein which you find the table of showbread, the menorah, and the altar of incense. That's the area of the tabernacle where the priests enter daily to perform service. Okay? That's where the tamid, the continual lighting of the menorah, continual burning of the incense, the continual presence of the bread is all taking place. And it's just outside of the tabernacle on the altar where the tamid offering is burned before the Lord. Okay? So we have these elements of something continual that God wants done that reflects his presence and his purposes in the earth. Now, the writer of Hebrews speaks of these two sections of the tabernacle. And he speaks of the Holy of Holies as being likened unto the world to come. And he speaks of the holy place as being likened unto this world. And so, when we take a look at the holy place being representative of this world, and that's the place where daily the light of the world is displayed, the bread of the presence is there on display, and incense is offered up to God. That's to reflect what God's desire is to be taking place in this world, for the light of Messiah to shine forth, for the bread that came down from heaven, the bread that doesn't decay, that isn't defiled, can be in our midst. And where the intercession, where the cloud of incense rises to meet with God, he's looking for all these elements, this communion with God. And in fact, speaking of the altar of incense and the cloud that rises up, the placement in which God gives the instructions for the altar is important. Okay, last week, God gave instructions on how to construct the tabernacle, and he said, make the Ark of the Covenant, make the menorah, make the table of showbread, along with the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and how to put together the entire tabernacle itself. But there was one thing he didn't say to make that goes in the holy place, and that's the altar of incense. It's this week that we get that. And we don't get it right after the instructions of everything in the tabernacle. Instead, God says, here's the instructions for the tabernacle. People with motivated hearts are going to bring the things. People who I have given a spirit of wisdom will be able to craft these things which are a shadow of the heavenly. And then I want you to tell the children of Israel that they're going to bring oil to keep the light burning. And now let me tell you who I've set apart to be my ministers. How they're to be clothed in glory and splendor to reflect my beauty, to reflect the ones who do walk in the heavenly temple. And let me tell you how you will set them apart so that they can actually move in my midst to be able to be the ministers who are close to me in my presence. And then, now here's the instruction for the altar of incense. And what this does is actually puts the ministers of God in the context of his tabernacle, in the context of the place of his dwelling. They're not just separate and come into it. They're a part of it. They're a part of what he's doing. They're a part of the restoration that he's bringing. And he says, you're going to be clothed in glory and splendor. You're going to walk in righteousness and in justice. You're going to be reflecting my beauty. And then he says, and you're going to come and you're going to offer up incense in my presence, and a cloud is going to arise. Now, one thing that the Lubavitcher Rebbe talks about with this is very much saying that the altar of incense plays a key part in the closeness of God. God is holy and he's separate, but he's made a place for his presence to dwell. And yet even in that presence, there's still separation between God and man. But he provides a vehicle for man to come close through the offerings, through the blood of the sacrifices that are being made. And he appoints a priesthood to serve as those who bring the children of Israel close. And through the daily offerings, they are brought close, but they're brought close. But the fact that they're close means that there's still separation because they're not together. But now through the offering of the incense and the cloud arising to God, the Lubavitcher Rebbe says that this offering was a process by which man and God, who had become close through the offering of sacrifices, were then joined together in oneness. And he gets this because the Hebrew, the word for incense is ketoret, and it suggests a connecting. Okay, the ketar is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew word for kesher, a knot or a connection. And he's saying these two things that have been brought close are now becoming knotted together. They're being joined together. There's an additional closeness, a oneness being brought together that reflects God's desire to have his people be one with him. And so what it's doing is, again, it's encapsulating the entire picture of God's dwelling presence among his people, being one that's seeking to join him and his people together, to bring them beyond close, to bring them together as one. And so it concludes with this unifying incense offering that is offered continually. So you have those four items there with regard to the temple service itself that are tamid: the showbread, the menorah, the tamid offering itself, and the burning of the incense. These are all stated to be continual. Now, I mentioned there were seven times that this word was used here in these two portions. Now, we've mentioned what four of these are, but what are the remaining three tamids? And the remaining three tamids come with the priests themselves, actually the garments of the high priest. The garments of the high priest. Okay. So I mentioned that the robes that God instructed to be made for the priests would be for glory and for splendor. We find that here in Exodus 28, starting in verse 1. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And ye shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So ye shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. So he gives instructions for how to make each of these components. And then there are special parts of each component. God gets very intricate in his detail of how this is all to be made. And it's to be made by those who are given a spirit of wisdom that allows them to be able to craft the clothes of beauty and splendor. It's important to bring forth the idea that God had to give them a spirit of wisdom to be able to make these garments. Because these garments had a purpose before the Lord in bringing a remembrance for God of his people. Yeah, the garments, God instructs them to place remembrances of the people before God, so that he would look upon the garments of the high priests and he would look with favor upon the people whom the high priest presents before him. And so he gives instruction that there would be shoham stones that are placed upon the shoulders of the high priest. Actually, we'll read that here in Exodus 28, verse 9. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel, and you shall set them in settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before Hashem on his two shoulders as a memorial. And that word memorial is Zachor, as a remembrance before God. Okay. So he carries on his shoulders a remembrance of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the instruction continues on with details of the breastplate of judgment, the Hoshen Mishpat. Okay, that's what it's called, the Hoshen Mishpat. He says, you shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, you shall make it. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. So this breastplate has upon it four rows of three precious stones. And on each of the stones is engraved the names of each of the tribes. And so the high priest carries upon his heart the names of the tribes of Israel. And I don't think it wasn't written right there, but one of the Tamids is that he would bear the names of the children of Israel before God continually. Yes, here in Exodus 28, verse 29, he says, Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment on his heart when he enters the sanctuary as a constant remembrance before Hashem. That's a Tamid Zahor, before Hashem. And into the breastplate of judgment shall you place the Urim and the Tumim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he comes before Hashem. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel on his heart constantly, Tamid, before Hashem. So it's stated there twice. He's constantly bearing the children of Israel on his heart before God. And here, the Urim and the Tumim are put inside. So this breastplate, it's made of cloth and it's folded in half. And then it hangs from the two shoulder plates that have the Shoham stones with the names of the tribes on them. So from two stones hang this breastplate of judgment that contains all the names of the children of Israel. And inside the names of the tribes, you have God place the Urim and the Tumim. The Urim and the Tumim was a sheet of parchment that contained the name of God upon it. That was the Urim and the Tumim. That parchment, imagine this, okay? What imagery do we get with this? We have God's name placed within his people, close to the heart, from which God's judgment comes forth. His judgment which is just. His judgment which is fair to those who are poor and needy. His judgment which is fair even unto the tribes who are poor and needy, in need of his mercy, of his grace, of his guidance. And the Urim comes from the root word or, which is light. It's God's light revealed. And the Tumim, it has within it pictures of purity and completeness. Purity, completeness, light placed within the people. And when the children of Israel would have a question, when they would come before God and say, Lord, do we go up to battle or do we stay? That question would be presented to God, and he would then cause the letters that are engraved on the stones to light up, to communicate his message to the priest. And the priest would have to take the message that's been shown to him and through God's wisdom discern what is the answer from the Lord of what we are to do. According to tradition, there's, like for example, with the story that we read in today's Haftarah about who will go up to lead the battle against the Amalekites. And so the tribe of Judah was highlighted. And then the letters Yod, Ayin, Lamed, and He, Ya'aleh, will go up. Judah will go up. Okay, so that's what came. And so there's times when the word of the Lord was clearly understood by the priest. And then, according to tradition, there's also times when a wrong understanding was made, such as at the time when Hannah was praying for a son, and the high priest Eli sought the Lord, and he received five letters, and I can't recall what they are off the top of my head, but he received five letters, which you could put together in multiple ways. And the way it should have been, oh yeah, I do know, okay. The way it should have been was, it should have been Kasera, which means a worthy woman like Sarah, okay? But he put them into a different order that meant a drunken one. Now, did that really happen, or is this to illustrate the need for God's wisdom in discerning his word, even for the high priest? Right, to illustrate that, yes, you can go and seek the Lord, but you need to understand what it is that he's saying. We need God's wisdom. Just as we were reading earlier in Psalm 119, Lord, I listen to your precepts and your words, and they give me understanding. They give me insight. We can't do it without his presence, without his spirit to guide us, without his wisdom. Just as the craftsman could not make the things of the tabernacle nor the priestly garments without the spirit of wisdom come upon them to do according to God's will. How much more we, as we seek to walk out our lives in righteousness, how much do we need God's wisdom to show us how to walk, to teach us his ways? Because, you know, our righteous acts are garments of righteousness for us. Now, for some people, that may be like, whoa, hang on. Doesn't the scripture say all our righteous works are like filthy rags? I'm not going to go into a long tirade on that. But that is so wrongly quoted so many times. Just very briefly, because I can't move on from there without saying it. The The context in which it's used to say that our righteous deeds are filthy rags are in two contexts. One, in the context of meriting everlasting life, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags because none of them will ever amount up to everlasting life. Okay? So they are worthless in that degree. The primary context that that original scripture was given was in the context of those who are walking in unrighteousness, committing bloodshed, wickedness, and then going and trying to give an offering to God to say, look how righteous I am. It was total pretext. I mean, it was not legitimate. It was not from a heart that is pure. And from a heart that's impure, no offering is worth anything. And so, yes, that offering is like filthy rags before God, just like God told Saul through Samuel. He said, God desires obedience over sacrifice. Because you've disobeyed, all your sacrifices are worthless. Get right with God and then bring a sacrifice. Get right with God and now walk in righteousness. And now your righteous deeds are a garment of righteousness for you. And they are effective and productive for bringing light into the world. So, are righteous deeds like filthy rags? Well, it depends. But for those who have their eyes on God and are seeking to serve and live for Him with a pure heart, they are garments of righteousness. Okay? And so we seek God's wisdom so that we can walk in His righteousness. I'll come back to that in just a moment, but I don't think I've answered all of the continuallys yet, and I would be off to not do so. Okay, so the next thing, okay, so we talked about the breastplate, which is a continual remembrance, and the Urim and the Tumim acts as a tamid, a continual representation before God and judgment for the people. And then the next thing that completes the seven is the headplate that the high priest wears. And that's found in Exodus 28, 36 through 38. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet. And you shall put it on a blue cord that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before him or find favor before him. So this is the other continual. So he bears this plate on his head that says, holy to the Lord, continually before God to find favor for the people. So when Aaron comes in to the holy place to minister, he's arrayed in these garments. In these garments where he's bearing on his shoulders the names of the tribes, where he's carrying on his heart the names of the tribes, with the imagery of God's name being placed in them as a judgment and a remembrance before God. And then carrying on his forehead a remembrance of favor before God. You know, the high priest on the earth is a shadow of the high priest in the heavens. A representation of Yeshua, our high priest, who is the one who bears the nation upon his shoulders and on his heart before God, making the way for God's name to be placed in them. And then even having Yeshua having his own crown. He had a crown of thorns. And through his suffering, he bought a people unto God. And he carries them before him. And when God looks upon Yeshua, he remembers the people. He looks upon the people with favor and with love. Yes, for the sake of the patriarchs, but even more so for his son Yeshua and the merit of Yeshua on behalf of the nation. The light that Yeshua brings, the food that he presents for his people, and the intercession he makes for his people makes a way for God's presence to be manifest in this world, in us and through us. He reveals the Father to us and brings us before the Father with the desire that we all would be one in his name. And within that, he calls us forth to be those who begin to walk in greater measures of righteousness, who are clothed in righteousness. Just as the priests are clothed in glory and splendor, God's desire is for those people who are called by his name to be clothed in glory and splendor with his presence within us. And earlier I spoke about Esther and how when the time came for her to stand, she surrendered herself completely unto God, and she fasted along with the other Jews in Shushan and Mordecai for 3 days and three nights, neither eating nor drinking. And she went before the king, risking her life. She went before the king to be a savior of the people. And in Esther 5, verse 1, the scripture says, "Now it happened on the third day," the third day, right? The day of the resurrection, the day when life comes forth out of the grave. "It happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house," facing the entrance of the house. And I mentioned earlier that she found favor before the king. Now, what's interesting, when you read Esther 5, verse 1, and you note it here, in many translations, you'll see a couple of words in italics. When you find words in italics, particularly like in the NASB, and this is the NKJV, they're in italics because these words are not in the scripture. They're added for the purpose of trying to communicate what was happening that may not be understood by a casual reader. But sometimes these extra words actually obscure something we should see in the scripture. So what this says in the Hebrew, it says, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on royalty and stood in the inner court of the king's palace." Specifically, it says that she put on malchut. It leaves out the word entirely that would mean robes or clothes. It says she put on malchut. She put on the kingdom and went in before the king. So what does that mean? That she put on royalty? That she put on malchut? Well, the sages certainly didn't miss this in the scriptures. And they understood that what she was putting on was a spiritual garment. She had dressed herself in a spiritual garment through her humility, through her sacrificial love, through her fasting and her preparation for the time when she was going to enter into the king's presence. And so there was no royal garment in the physical that could compare with the royalty that she was walking in, because the Spirit of God was upon her. And that was the light that would break through any amount of darkness. And that's what God is calling his people to put on. To put on malchut, to put on the kingdom, to say, "I walk in something greater because my Messiah has made me something greater. He's the one who's gone before. He's the one who sent the Spirit. The Spirit and the name that is placed within me, that I become an overcomer, that I'm not limited by this world, but I can walk upon the things of this world and see God move mightily through me because he's made me a vessel for his purpose, because I've surrendered myself to him and said, yes, Lord, come and have your way. Move in our midst and bring about your great deliverance, that your light may penetrate the darkness and go to all the ends of the earth, that your bread that you've sent from heaven will bring life and nourishment to your people, that your spirit of wisdom will empower them to weave these garments of righteousness in the earth. And that as they pursue you, this incense will arise, this sacrifice that's placed before you continually, this offering before you continually to arise to your presence, to knit your people and you together as one, would be known in the earth. That we too can place, that we can walk in royalty because he said we can. And you know, it's similar to what we read in the book of Zechariah about the transformation that God brings. There's a song that's been, I don't know how many times I've listened to it this week. Do you ever get a song that you can't get enough of it, and you want to put it on repeat over and over? And there's a song, Glorious Day, and it talks about when God called my name, I ran out of that grave. I ran out of that grave because he called me forth. He calls us forth out of darkness into his marvelous light. And in the book of Zechariah, we see a picture of that at the time of the return from exile. Zechariah 3, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Hashem, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And Hashem said to Satan, Hashem rebuke you, Satan. Hashem who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a firebrand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of Hashem stood by. Then the angel of Hashem admonished Joshua, saying, thus says Hashem of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am sending forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says Hashem of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says Hashem of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. He's proclaiming a time when Messiah is going to come and redeem all things, bring peace and prosperity to the land where everyone sits under their vine and fig tree. And he says, I will remove the iniquity of the land, and my Messiah will be the one to bring this about. But all your filthy garments I will remove from you and give you clean garments for you to walk in. The old identity, no more. There's a new identity. When he calls your name and he places your name upon you, he brings you out of death into life. He calls you out of that grave, and he's looking for you to run out of that grave and into the light. Everyone has a part in it. Everyone brings the oil for the menorah in the temple. Everyone brings the fire continually before God and say, God, give me oil, that my fire can burn before you, that I can walk in your ways and see your glory revealed. You may be working in the concealed ways, but Lord, may your glory be revealed through your mighty power and through me, through you, all for God's glory in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Does anybody have anything you want to share?
The priest is an intercessor, a mediator who serves by bringing humanity to God. As Carrie explained before, Carrie from International House, who spoke before, he explained that we don't have two types of priests, but rather two methods. We don't have two different priesthoods. You're either a servant of God or not. We do not have two types of intercession, but rather two methods of intercession. The Levitical method and the Melchizedek method. An intercession for physical closeness and an intercession for spiritual closeness. The Levites handled the physical drawing near to God because offering in the Hebrew simply means drawing near, korban. Those serving God to draw humanity to God spiritually, humanity to God spiritually follow the method of Melchizedek. Christians and the children of Israel who were not Levites are called to draw humanity spiritually near to God. Minister simply means servant, and ministry simply means service. We must seek the Lord for our purpose, how he has called us individually to serve in this mission, drawing humanity spiritually near to God.
Amen. Thank you, Richard. Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. Lord, we thank you for the spirit of wisdom that you give to those who ask. Lord, that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and discernment. Lord, that you give us revelation of who you are. That you would help us to walk in your ways. Lord, to know that our calling is to walk as ministers unto you and unto others who need to know you. Lord, I ask that you would move within us, that we'd be willing vessels, filled with your presence, continually before you. All for your glory and your great name. In the name of Yeshua, amen. Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.